Let's read Belgic Confession, Article 29, the third paragraph, and that sentence which is the fourth paragraph. Paragraphs 3 and 4, you could say, therefore, of Belgic Confession, Article 29. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Tonight we come to the third party recognized by Marx in Belgic Confession 29. We looked at the Marx of the true church, the main subject of Belgic Confession 29, seven classes on paragraph 1, basically. Then the Marx of true Christians, one class, last week, paragraph 2. And now we come to the Marx of the false church in paragraph 3, one class tonight, which means this is the end of our treatment of Belgic Confession 29. Now, there are some who may object at this point with words like these. What is this about a false church? Where do you ever read about a false church in the Bible? Take out your concordance, do a search for it. You will not find a false church in Scripture. And besides that, you guys talk about the false church, but I have never heard tell of it, and I know many other people that have never heard tell of it. It sounds to me as if this false church is some new concept made up by Reformed people as a sort of ecclesiastical bogeyman, designed to scare people into holding fast to what you call Reformed doctrine in your Reformed churches. Sort of a deconstructionist attack on the false church. And our response to that is, first of all, to point out, meekly but firmly, that there is a fundamental ignorance, probably in both senses of the word, a fundamental ignorance in these arguments and those who make them. There's an ignorance here of Scripture and how Scripture is to be used. Your objection is that the precise words false church aren't found in the Bible. Well, there are a lot of important theological Christian words which well express the truth that aren't found in the Bible either. Trinity, original sin, total depravity, double predestination, substitutionary atonement. You won't find those in your concordance or in your yearly Bible reading program. The effectual call, progressive sanctification, sacrament, church office. In fact, probably the majority of the key Christian and theological terms are not found as such in so many words in the Bible. But the reality is scriptural. There's an ignorance too as regards the Reformed confessions, such as Belgic Confession 29, and the whole concept of the false church in the history of theology. So I want to now give proof for the existence of false churches by looking at Scripture, not just in the Anabaptist so many words formulation, which has typically been the presentation in church history of heretics, not the Orthodox, but getting into the meaning of Scripture. And the first argument is that Scripture speaks of false office bearers. Some of you may remember that we mentioned this in an earlier class on Belgic Confession 29, so I can be brief here. The New Testament refers to false teachers. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False prophets. False apostles. False Christs. And also the Antichrist singular and Antichrists plural in 1 John 2. And the argument here is that where you have false teachers, prophets, apostles, Christs, Antichrists, and Antichrist, these people must have followers. And when you view them as a group, they are the false church. Brian?
I'm just thinking there's also the term synagogue of Satan.
There is. And we're going to come to that. And when we've got these false teachers, prophets, apostles, Christs, Antichrist, and Antichrists, the false church is going to be marked by false doctrine from these teachers, false preaching, and by a conception of Christ which is a false Christ. So it won't do. I never read about a false church. Where did Paul talk about a false church? Well, whenever it talks about a false office bearer, it assumes that these people have some sort of a hearing. That's the false church. Then I want to point out a second group of scriptures that refer to false office bearers as being followed by many people. This second group makes explicit what's implied in the first group, and we're going to look at various scriptures here, starting with Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. Acts 20, 29 and 30. Paul here is addressing the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Verses 17 and 28 mention elders, teaching elders, ruling elders. Verse 29 refers to a category of people as being wolves. And so here you have elders with people. Some of these false teachers arise up from outside and enter in, verse 29 says. Others arise up from those already in the church. And with these elders, teachers, wolves, and their followers, you have a false church. And since elders are mentioned, you're going to have a false rule in the false church, you're going to have an abuse of church discipline, and you're going to have false doctrine once again in the church through these teachers. Let's look at another passage, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Peter uses an argument here from the nature of things in the Old Testament. But there were false prophets also among the people in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. Here again, false teachers, many people following, that's a false church, and there's going to be false doctrine, damnable heresies, antinomianism, and the slandering of the truth because of the lifestyle of the members of the false church. Let's go to Matthew 24. This passage, which we read earlier, stresses the point we're currently making. Verse 11 says, "Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." Verse 5, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Many false prophets, many follow them. Many false Christs, many follow them. And then both of those wicked leaders are mentioned in verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, and it's not, they shall deceive the very elect. There is a false church, because the Bible talks about false office bearers who are not left on their own. Indeed, they are followed by many people. The Bible doesn't talk about a false church. You never find the two words thrown together on the page. Now think it through, though. Think it through. Here's a third point. The Bible teaches there is a false church in its description of the process of its formation through the false office bearers and the many people who follow them. Think of the word leavening. We looked at that in other classes. 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5 says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Brian?
And isn't there a command to come out of her, my people, touch not the unclean thing?
There is.
So there's that aspect of it as well. That there's something there that exists that they've got to come out of.
Yes. Yes. So if you have false office bearers followed by many people, that's the false church, and if the Bible talks about a process whereby a true church goes astray and becomes its opposite, an unfaithful church, then you know there's another pointer to there being a false church. The leavening in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, does that deal with doctrine or lifestyle?
Lifestyle.
Incest. So, ethics, and there especially, sexual ethics. Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Doctrine or lifestyle there?
Doctrine.
Justification by faith and works. So the false church here is presented as a what once was a true church and which was leavened, so that now it's filled with people who live wicked lives of sexual immorality and embrace a false gospel. Is everybody with me so far? Do you see this? Ah, the Bible doesn't use the word the false church. Here's Matthew 24, verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Here's the process of the forming of a false church, not merely in terms of the failure of church discipline, so that false lifestyle and false doctrine leavens the church, but here it's presented in terms of the waxing cold of the love of many professing Christians. In terms of the elect in the church, the elect are backslidden and weak and compromised. And then the church becomes more unfaithful by the inclusion and non-discipline of wicked members. And there's a general coldness. No love for God, no love for Christ, no love for truth. That's what characterizes the false church. And you can say, yeah, we see that. It's very easily recognized. Here's another process whereby a true church becomes a false church. It's a leavening. It's a waxing cold of love. And a similar point from Revelation chapter 2. It's a leaving of one's first love. And that doesn't just refer to an individual. You recognize that from Christ's words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. That's a congregational thing. The church had left its first love. And I'm saying that when this process regarding a church which formerly was faithful is described as a little leaven leavening the whole lump, of the waxing cold of love by many, of a church which leaves its first love, that's a church which used to be a true church, which is undergoing a process, a negative process, and is becoming a false church. In one word, in one weighty theological word, this process can best be described as
apostasy.
And the classic biblical reference to apostasy, the very word, is found where? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first. And literally it is the falling away. And the phrase falling away in English is one word, apostasy, which one Greek word contains two words, so to speak, thrust together. The word meaning standing, and then apo, you leave the place from which you've gone away from your standing in the truth. So this process whereby a true church becomes a false church, the leaven works through of false doctrine and lifestyle, love waxes cold, there's a leaving of the first love, and there's apostasy where it moves away from its faithful stand for the truth and godliness. And the final step in this process of the formation of the false church, the final step in its apostasy, is described in Revelation 2 verse 5 as the removal of the candlestick. And what does this teach us about the reality of the false church? The removal of a candlestick. There's no light there. It's filled with darkness. No light of truth. No light of holiness. No Christ, who is the light of the world. The false church is a dark place spiritually. And now we're assuming, and we're assuming rightly, that in a church where Christ removes the candlestick, they still own their property, if they own it. They still meet in the same place. They're still there. And given that they still meet, they're not a true church. They're a false church. Some of you may have heard the one about the slogan of a church going downhill. They had out front the biblical statement, we preach Christ crucified. And then as the little leaven leavened the whole lump and they became more liberal, as the apostasy developed, as their love waxed cold, they didn't like this about the cross. So it's not we preach Christ, we preach Christ. Then they got more liberal and they stopped preaching about Christ. They started to preach just about social improvements and so, we preach. And then people got a bit bored with all the hot air. And it was just we come together. And then, of course, the we went too because people caught themselves on and said, there's not much point meeting here anymore. And besides, they were all old and half of them were in the nursing home. They couldn't even get out anymore because the young people had left because they realized the whole thing was empty. Nothing to it. There's a false church because there are false office bearers who are followed by many people, and the Bible also speaks about this process as I've been describing. The Bible also talks about the supramundane, above this world, powers that work in the process through the false office bearers who are followed by many people. And the powers here are twofold. First of all, we have the work of Satan through deceit. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll look at verse 7. We know there's a false church because this is the purpose of Satan, who's operating through, verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity, the apostle writes, doth already work. And this mystery of iniquity works through, verse 9, the working of Satan, works through all powers and signs and wonders of the lie, false miracles, miracles standing in the service of sin, works through, verse 10, all deceivableness of unrighteousness, so there's no love of the truth. Then verse 12. It works through people having pleasure in unrighteousness. They just love their own sinful pleasures, and that gets a grip on them, and therefore they can't survive along with the truth. There's the working of the mystery of iniquity, hollowing out, corrupting a church, and turning it into a false church. And there's a similar phrase in John's writing. He doesn't refer to the mystery of iniquity in those words. Instead, he talks about the spirit of the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 4, verse 3, and verses 1 and 2 and 3 of that chapter say that the spirit of Antichrist works through false prophets and their false doctrine. So Satan works through the spirit of Antichrist, false prophets, false doctrine. So Satan is one supramundane power using this process of apostasy and leavening of a church, whereby false office bearers are followed by many people in the false churches. Is the picture being built up? Are you grasping it? The other supramundane power is Almighty God in His just judgment. He's operative in the creation of the false church too, as a punishment. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11 says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe the lie." So God, in His just punishment of the wicked in the church, who have pleasure in unrighteousness and don't want the truth and want the lies of Satan and unrighteousness, He sends a strong delusion so that they buy it. In other biblical terminology, He blinds them and He hardens them. So from different perspectives and with different motives and goals, both Satan for his purpose and God for His holy purpose are powers, although God is infinite and Satan is only a mere creature who's going to get his just judgment. These powers work through the process of apostasy and produce the false church. And now you see the argument, oh, the Bible doesn't talk about the false church. You've got to read the Bible more closely. You have to integrate. You've got to think about the concepts, develop them, not just look for mere words. It's the meaning of words. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Search the Scriptures. And the Bible actually does give us names for the false church. Brian?
Synagogue of Satan.
The synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9. The synagogue of Satan. And this tells us that the false church is a place where Satan rules, where he, and not God, is served, and where he influences, shapes, controls people, and even is worshipped, though they know it not and would be appalled at it, and though they wouldn't even believe he exists. A synagogue of Satan. Satan has worked through the mystery of iniquity and the spirit of Antichrist, so what was a true church is now a false church in which he reigns. And God, for his part, sent strong delusion so that they believed all the nonsense that the false church teaches. Can you give me another biblical name for the false church?
Babylon
or the whore? Yes, and this tells us that the false church is unfaithful as a whore, shaped by its own lusts, and like a whore, interested in money and a sort of power. And here, the description of the false church as a whore is building upon the imagery of Ezekiel 16 and 23 and the many passages in the Old Testament which talk about the harlotry of the church. And these two titles, the synagogue of Satan, it's a contrast with the church of God, or the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the synagogue of Satan. And the whore is the contrast with the church as the bride of Christ. And paragraph 4 says, these two churches are easily distinguished and recognized from one another. Yeah, they are. It's the difference between your wife and some woman in Soho. It's not very difficult, like, to anybody who's got their eyes open and who has some spiritual sense and who uses the standard of sacred scripture. Any thoughts or comments on this so far? And now, having proved the reality, the awful reality of the false church, we've actually gone a large way to explaining what it is. It's a place where there's a special operation of Satan to deceive, blinden, harden people, lead them astray from God, and bring them into destruction. Let's turn now to paragraph 3 of the Belgic Confession and analyse here the marks of the false church. If you look at paragraph 3, you'll see that there are essentially how many marks of the false church? Essentially is the key.
I would say
three. The first sentence. The first sentence essentially says that the false church is unfaithful in teaching and preaching the word of God. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. The next part, the first half, so to speak, of sentence 2, deals with unfaithful sacramental administration. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ. And the remainder of that sentence essentially is dealing with the unfaithful exercise of church discipline. Because, instead of using that second key of the kingdom rightly, she actually persecutes those who live holy according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. Upon this, therefore, you are ready now to make the observation that that's just like the three marks of a true church. It has to do with the preaching, the sacraments, the church discipline, only it's the opposite. The true church is faithful in those three things, and the false church is unfaithful and corrupt in these things, which means that scripture, which is well summed here, and our Reformed confessions apply the same standard to all the claims to be church. Someone says it's church, here's the standard. What's the preaching, the sacramental administration, and church discipline like? One's perspective, one end of the scale, true church, other end, false church, and there are degrees of purity in between those two poles. There isn't a different standard for measuring a false church or testing it. It's the exact same standard. Everything that's church, here is the test. But paragraph 1 and paragraph 3 tells us that different churches come up with different results from the test.
The author probably has in mind the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes. The false church most in view in Belgic Confession 29, paragraph 3, is Rome. Now let's look then at the language that's used regarding the three marks of the false church here, and see how Debray is explaining, and his explanations deal with any and all false churches, but he's explaining the marks of a false church with one eye He's thinking about Rome. He's writing about the false church. He's got one eye on Rome. It was the church which eventually was going to kill him, send him to a martyr's grave. So look at the sentence. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself. So it's an issue of authority. It's an issue of power. Power and authority. The false church is marked by human lust for dominion. And you see this in the Pope. Or you see this in the Roman Church. It's got an infallible Pope. There's your authority. He cannot err in doctrine or in practice when he speaks ex cathedra. He's got the triple tiara. He has the magisterium, the teaching authority, the Pope in conjunction with his cardinals. He has the power to frame new doctrines without scripture and contrary to scripture. He has this wicked doctrine of tradition, where truth comes not from one stream, sacred scripture, but from two streams, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And whenever there's any difference between them, which one wins?
Tradition.
Tradition. Every time. So tradition trumps scripture, and it's Rome's tradition that is its standard and its authority, not the word of God. And Rome denies the supreme authority and judge in the church, which is the voice of God speaking through scripture.
And Pope was the power to make saints, not God.
That's some power. He can make saints. He sure can. He can bring people out of purgatory. As long as you give him enough money. So she ascribes more power and authority to herself, because Rome is the true church. And despite all the ecumenical fudge, she still says, we are the true church. Your ecclesiastical communities or churchy bodies or whatever way you want to call it, not that we're really offended by what they say. We couldn't really care less what they say. You get the liberals, they're all offended at this language, and we want to be, you know, who cares what the false church says? And regarding herself, she is indefectible. Rome cannot err. And therefore Rome cannot be reformed. That's her doctrinal position. She is Holy Mother Church. And everybody to be a full Christian, really, must return to her, because the fullness of salvation is in her. And whatever good, according to Rome's scheme, you may get out of your ecclesiastical or ecclesial community is only because of the fullness of Rome, that some of the water splashes out of the bucket and you get wet too. But she's the source. She's the source, because she is the church which Jesus Christ said he would build in Matthew 16. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against them. We're indefectible. We are the church. And the rest of you are just poor cousins. And the sooner you catch yourself on and join us, the better. And we also say, in a sense, the sooner you catch yourself on and join Rome, the better, because you're a disgrace to the gospel of Christ. You'd be far better clearing off and getting back to Rome and making the ecclesiastical scene a lot cleaner and leaving the way for the true church and the false church, instead of confusing people.
Certainly heading that way.
And it is heading that way. It sure is. Let's look at the language now used regarding the sacraments. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ. Unfaithful sacraments. Baptism is abused so that it teaches baptismal regeneration. Every one baptized has just been regenerated and made a child of God. And then there are various other pollutions whereby even the water is spiritually dirty. Then the Lord's Supper is abused by the heresy of transubstantiation. And then the bread, or rather wafer, is worshipped, which is idolatry. And then the transubstantiated host is then offered as a sacrifice for sins, both of the living and the dead. And of course there are other abuses. And the scripture says that she, the confession says she adds to the sacraments. How many more does she add?
Five.
2 + 5 = 7. And she relieth more upon men than upon Christ, because essentially the Roman Catholic, according to that system, and they can protest all they want, their faith is in, not in Christ, not in the triune God, their faith is in the church. I trust in the church. We trust in Jesus Christ. We believe there is a church. The church is an aid or a help. But the Roman system has people believe in the church and the Pope and Mary and the priest. And oftentimes his intention in the sacrament too.
Their lack of discipline has been very noticeable in the last few decades in relation to the sexual sins which have permeated the church.
That's right. Unfaithful church discipline. She persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. So church discipline, and when she can get away with it, the use of the arm of the state, is used to persecute people. Not to try and bring them to repentance, but to persecute them. And what peoples would at this point in our lecture, were they here, rise up from the dead and say, they did that to us, they did that to us? The Waldensians. She persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God. The Lollards in England. The Hussites in Bohemia. Luther and the Lutherans. And amongst the Reformed, you can talk of the few straggled people who were killed or driven out of Italy and Spain, the French Huguenots, those in the Netherlands, those in England and Scotland, because the whore is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Sort of a spiritual vampire as well as a whore. And at this point, our confession here points up the importance of church history. Not everybody has the same interest in history, and we're not saying that everybody should, but we simply want to say that if you have a grasp of church history, it helps you at this point to recognize the false church, because the false church persecutes those who live holy according to the word of God in Belgian Confession 29. This includes, this church history, martyrology. Everybody know what martyrology is? Yes, the study of the history of the martyrs. Now today, martyrology is probably being downplayed, especially by the liberal. Oh, it's all in the past. Well, you're just bringing up unnecessary grief. That's in the past. We're beyond all that. And there were mistakes on both sides. And we would be the first to admit that there were mistakes on both sides. That's not really much of a confession, is it? We'd be the first to admit that there were mistakes on both sides. Because some of the sons of the church, not Rome itself, but some of the sons of the church made some mistakes, but yours were worse. And this is supposed to be an apology.
They made those mistakes in full accordance with the policy of the church at that time.
Yep.
You know, when you think about Roman, it's the way it's supposed to discipline people in the church for outward sin. It makes you wonder what they ever thought of Al Capone and all of those people who were in all sorts of murders and things at that time. And clearly so, the Royal Roman Catholics and pouring money into the church did nothing.
Yeah, because it's a whore.
Yeah.
A total whore. Yeah.
You know, and when the hunger strikers were on hunger strike here, the Pope sent someone over from Rome with wooden crosses for them.
Yeah.
And really, they were vindicating the same sort of stuff again.
You could put it like this. What would it take to be placed under church discipline in the Church of Rome? You could be Al Capone, with all his gangsterism. You could be Frank Sinatra with all his fornication. You could be IRA men with murders and terrorism. Wouldn't bat an eye at it. Wouldn't bother now. You could be some pervert, homosexual priest sexually abusing little boys. I wouldn't even see you discipline either. You'd be just changed from your parish a bit sooner than otherwise. What would it take?
For example, the United States, but not only there, leftist politicians who openly promote, you know, homosexuality and abortion, which at the moment are against the Roman Catholic Church ethics. And the Roman Catholic, and they go to the church, they're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church doesn't do anything.
Yes, you can advocate homosexual marriage and mass abortionism on an industrial scale, and you won't be placed under discipline either. What would it take?
There was an article in the Belfast Telegraph today from Alban McGuinness asking the question if Martin McGuinness is so looking forward to seeing the Pope come in 2018 or whatever it is, why does he not agree with him on abortion? So he's a member of the Roman Catholic Church who believes in abortion, but he can be a practicing Roman Catholic in his church and McGregor and others against the position of the church.
Yeah. So many today, especially liberal Protestants, they want to forget about all that. But God doesn't forget. Here's Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And our confession is helpful here too, because it uses the word rebuke. She relieth, the false church, and here especially we're thinking of Rome, she relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, which is their supreme standard, not Rome's, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. The importance of polemics. That's what the true church is to do regarding the false church. Rebuke her as a whore. And the three sins which are mentioned here are, first of all, errors, which I take to be theological errors, all her false doctrine. Covetousness, her greed, her love of money and pomp and wealth and power. And idolatry. The Church of Rome is stuffed full of idolatry. Mary and the Pope and the wafer and the statues. It's just an abomination. But Debray was thinking especially of the Church of Rome here, but there are other false churches beside Rome. And the first one, if you had asked him, would have been after Rome, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were charismatics, they were Arminian, they were moralistic. Whenever you read the Anabaptists, I find it really depressing. It's so moralistic, and there's no depth to it, and it's just, there's no justification by faith alone. It's all about works and self-righteousness. And then there's liberal Protestants. Liberal Protestants do not believe that the Bible is God's infallible word. The things they say, especially about the Old Testament, are disgusting. They don't believe in creation. They think it's awful. Well, you couldn't believe that God made the world like it said in Genesis 1. The atonement of Christ, I don't like to talk about that. Their position really is salvation by works. They teach a social gospel. Do they believe in the resurrection of the dead? Many of them don't. They don't believe in hell, but they soon will. When you talk to them about holy living, they have no interest in it. It's promoting abortion. It's promoting homosexuality and civil rebellion. The World Council of Churches has been promoting civil rebellion for decades. What about the fifth commandment? And promoting women office bearers. Because what the liberal Protestant churches really want is they want somebody they can be 100% sure was definitely not called by Jesus Christ. that shove our pulpits and offices full of people who we know because they're even their gender is contrary to what God says in his word. Then you move from the Anabaptists to the liberal Protestants to the Arminian churches. They deny God's grace in double predestination. They deny total depravity, and therefore they deny original sin, because they believe that salvation depends upon man's free will and that man's efforts are decisive. They deny the power of the cross to save all for whom Jesus Christ died. They deny irresistible grace. God's grace is simply an ineffectual desire to save everybody, and you need to vote for God, and that'll be the deciding vote. They doubt or deny the perseverance of the saints. And the Arminianism has always been, as the Reformed have rightly charged, the beginning. Arminianism is the beginning of liberalism. Historically, this was the case with the liberals in the Netherlands, with the Arminians in the Netherlands. They were liberals within a few years. I mean, extreme liberals. When the Protestant churches began to apostatize in a big way in the last couple of hundred years, in every country, the Methodists, who were Arminians of the core, the Methodists fell first. Because they had no doctrinal basis to stand against the liberalism. And the Arminian churches are principally liberal because they elevate man's ideas over scripture. It couldn't be salvation by grace alone, by the election of God, because of man's free will. And they import this humanistic philosophy of man's free will into the Bible, read it right into the Bible, and then they interpret the Bible from this false perspective and mangle the thing. Our church has a pamphlet that especially deals with this issue, or deals with one important aspect of this issue. Can anybody think of its title? Written by Augustus Toplady.
Arminianism, the road to Rome.
Because it was yon sovereign poison, Arminianism, that the papists got into the Church of England. And these false churches, the Anabaptists, the liberal Protestants, the Arminian churches, are engaging in false ecumenism. They're in the World Council of Churches, to go to a global sort of false ecumenism, or they're in and around it. Sometimes they're in, sometimes they're out. And the false ecumenism amongst Protestants and non-Roman Catholics, and the false ecumenism of the World Council of Churches has for its destination Rome. There's only really all roads lead to Rome. In fact, if Rome wasn't at the end of it, sure, what's the point? What's the point? Everybody knows that's the destination. Marco, and one other thing. It's not as if, it's not even the joining of them. The word is absorption. You are going to be absorbed. You're going to be swallowed up. There's this pretense that you have your own voice and we're all going to stand together and do teamwork. No, face facts. You're going to be absorbed. Not that it really matters. Absorbed, joined, whatever. Marco?
De Bray and the other reformers at that time knew or had an interaction with the Eastern Orthodox Church?
They knew about it. There wasn't that much interaction with it. Some through trade, especially with Constantinople. The Lutherans had more contact, probably, there with more Eastern than the Reformed in general. The example, Eastern Orthodoxy typically appears in some of the polemics of the Protestants against papal headship. Now, you guys have this myth that you're the only true church, and we've just, what about the Eastern Orthodox? But there wasn't any serious, real serious engagement or polemic with them. That probably came in more in the 1600s.
What do you think is the biggest threat to true churches currently? Would you say that it's most likely to be false doctrine or worldliness, or is it kind of two sides of the one coin?
I'd say for us it's more worldliness. And so, with the other false churches, instead of the rebuke Instead of rebuking Rome for her errors, covetousness, idolatry, it's embrace. They embrace. Tommy passed me a little poem, cutting from a paper, The Ecumenical March to Rome, or We Shall Be Overcome. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to Rome, where a smiling pontiff bids us welcome home. Our enchanted bishops lead the steady flow forward to St. Peter's. See their banners go. Now, we've been talking about the false church. Slightly different terminology historically has been used for other groups. There's the false church, and then there's the cults. And you could sort of merge them, and, you know, but traditionally, historically, they've been distinguished. They're both false. The cults like the JWs, the Mormons, Christian Science. The false church isn't the pagan religions either. Hinduism and Islam and Sikhism. But it's something slightly different. A false church is something which used to be a true church, has departed and become false. By false office bearers followed by many people, the process of leavening that we described, the powers God works, and for different reasons, the wicked one, Satan, works, and then turns into a synagogue of Satan, a whore. But having said that, there's the false church, there's the cults, and the pagan religions, and they're all coming together. Because the same powers that are joining quote-unquote Christian churches are... some of the cults are getting involved, and then they're teaming up with the Jews, and there's interfaith talks with the Muslims, and they're all going to come together under Antichrist. Now, they're all going to worship him, Revelation 13 says, and they're all going to worship him ultimately. They're going to worship him alone, because 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 says that the man of sin and son of perdition opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Ecclesiology and eschatology. We're very near the end. Some concluding remarks. Where would you find more on the false church in the literature in our bookstore?
Contending for the faith.
Contending for the faith. You'd find things that would be of use in there.
That's more about the individuals as such.
Mm-hmm. Find things that would be of use, yeah. But where would you find a treatment of the false church? Development of the idea of the false church. Professor Engelsman's book, Bound to Join. And in its last four chapters, letters 21 through 24, is a discussion of the false church. The practical uses of the truth regarding the false church, and this is our last section. First of all, you have to recognize the false church. Know your enemy. Recognize the false church, and therefore, if you're in it, get out of it. And we come back to the text Brian cited earlier, Revelation 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, so you engage in her idolatry and covetousness and so on, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for I'm going to judge her for those sins. So you recognize the false church, and if you're in it, you get out of it. And when you're out of it, you do not engage in any false ecumenism or fraternizing with it, because you don't fraternize with the enemy. Now, the Pope may come to Northern Ireland. There has been some comment about this from the liberal Protestant churches. Has anyone heard any of those comments?
Yeah.
Such as?
Dunlop.
John Dunlop?
Yeah.
What does he say?
He said that it would be very welcome to come. He thought it would be a good thing for the... And it would be even good for the Protestants.
John Dunlop of the Presbyterian Church thought it would be good for the Protestants.
And moderator.
Former moderator, yeah.
I think the secretary of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland said they would seek to, an opportunity to meet him.
Okay, some Presbyterians want to meet him. Yeah, there was a an official statement on the website of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And it was atrocious. It's just spinelessness. Spinelessness. They have no spiritual strength. The Belgic Confession says that those who live holily according to the word of God rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. And if you want to say, well, the Pope is not a criminal in this country, so he, like various other people, according to civil law, rightly or wrongly, he's not wanted for any crimes, although he should be, for covering up all the sodomy of his priests. But if, and various other things, but we'll set that aside, but if somebody says there's currently, which is factually true, there's currently no police investigation on him for civil crimes, and therefore he is, from that perspective, free to go into our country, well, that would be a truism. But if somebody is asked about this, couldn't they at least say, raise their voice and say, what about his idolatry? The last thing you want is the promotion of sin in this country. We can't stop him civilly. I'm just a man in the street. But here's a man who presents himself as the vicar of Christ on earth, who teaches people that they get to heaven by doing the best they can and by going to Mass. He's preparing people for hell. Here's a man who, through his influence, is going to ruin, as far as his influence extends, ruin churches which still have a little bit of life about them. Isn't that awful?
Nobody's going to say that.
Nobody's going to say that. Aye, and you see, that's the thing with what the world does. The things that ought to be said, which the world doesn't want said, people who are going to say those things aren't allowed to get in a position to say those things, or else they'll be hammered. So negatively, the calling is, recognise the false church, whether it's Rome and all these other ones, get out of them, and no false ecumenism or fraternising with them.
Would you say, Pastor, when a church starts to go bad, that the elect gradually drift away from it? They can't stand it as it gets worse and worse. So there's very few elect left, and the elect that are left there want to hold it the way it was. But what invariably happens is that because the people don't want this holiness and this tight living, as they talk about, so then they get rid of the objective standards, like the, I don't know, like if they have the three forms of unity, they get rid of that, they get rid of any other confessions, and they have a few wee things here and there. And then when it comes to be that they want to discipline somebody, they can't, because they have no objective basis to discipline anybody. And so there is, how can you discipline somebody for believing something? They don't actually believe in anything, really.
Yeah.
And so it naturally drifts away into all of those things that they drop off the preaching, because they can't preach about this and they can't preach about that, because they don't have anything to really believe in those things. And so gradually it just goes that way, and then they persecute those that are left that are good and force them out, and then they have a false church.
Yep. Quickly then, the positive calling which arises from a study of the false church is that you must join or stay in a true church. Remember the argument of chapters 28, articles 20 and 29. You're bound to join a church with the three marks. So we need to be grateful for Christ's presence and blessings for us and our children, so that we don't take them for granted, and we watch out for departures. We watch out for the sort of things whereby Belgic Confession 29 says, you know, ascribing, a church that ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, a church that doesn't submit to the yoke of Christ, starts adding to and taking away from the sacraments, relying more upon men, a church which begins to persecute those who live wholly according to the word of God, a church which doesn't allow people to rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. And these things are happening in Protestant churches, even more conservative churches, or churches which used to be conservative, or churches which have the name of being conservative. And finally, this paragraph is a salutary warning that the false church is ultimately where departures take you. You say, I only want to drift a wee bit. But you can't really stop. You just keep going and going and going. And then you end up synagogue of Satan, losing your candlestick and part of the whore. And then instead of being part of the solution, you become part of the problem.